a text that I'm going to be reading is Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hands. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us terribly?
Let's pray. We praise you, God, so thankful for a day that we can gather with your people, a day that we can gather with your Spirit at work. We pray in our hearts and in our midst. We pray your Spirit has already been working, preparing our hearts to hear your word and to respond properly to your word. We pray that you are working in our hearts a longing to walk closely with you. And we gather, though, as those who know that there is no righteousness in us. All our righteousness is in Christ, and we pray, God, that Christ is honored as we study your word today. It's in the name of Christ we pray today. Amen. Today we end our series on Isaiah. This is our 15th week in the book of Isaiah, and we are looking at the last part, chapter 63, beginning in verse 7, through the end of the book, the end of chapter 66. And one of the things that we've been seeing in this book is that God addresses a people in sin. He addresses a people in sin, and he basically says, I'm going to take you into exile and I'll bring you back. But then there's so much more to the message than just a going into exile and a coming back. There is hope for the future that comes, and the hope we believe, as we see it spoken about in this book, is not just a hope that will happen immediately when they return from exile, but a hope that really only reaches its full culmination when Jesus comes back. And so we've been seeing that there's a lot in this book about prophecy, about not just a return from exile, but a prophecy about one who is called Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners. And so we find ourselves really in the middle of this story, just waiting for Jesus to return, waiting for the good hope that awaits us on the last day. And again, what we are seeing, though, is that God has a solution for sinful people. The gospel really is clear here, that I think, in the book of Isaiah, because the solution for sinful people is not stop being sinful and start straightening up your life. You can try that, and I'm sure many of you have tried that, but that won't save you. That will leave you, if you're trusting in yourself, trusting in your own works, that will leave you still falling short of the glory of God. This is why we are so happy to have the suffering servant Jesus Christ predicted here in the book of Isaiah, fulfilled in the coming life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we know that's the only hope for sinners. And yet, in the midst of this book, we also see some things, again, about the good end that God has in mind. There's a good end, right, that ultimately reaches its culmination in heaven. And yet there's something about the way that people who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, they live differently. They don't live like the world. And that's another way that we need to think about, a thing we need to think about when we read this book. This book talks about how do people who have faith in God's provision for their sin, how do they live versus how do people who aren't trusting in God's provision for sin, how do they live? Right? There's a difference between, what if we want to use today's terminology, the way a Christian lives and someone who's not a Christian. And we see that even played out here at the end of this book. This book actually is moving toward an eternal destiny, but honestly, it's moving toward two eternal destinies, isn't it? Right? There's not just one eternal destiny. Not everybody's going to heaven. There is a place called hell. Right? The difference is Jesus. But do the people going to one place or the other, do they live differently? The Bible's answer always is yes. And we want to think about that a little bit today. So the first thing we want to do then is think about this prayer of faith. We can't look at everything in this passage, but there's a prayer of faith here toward the end of the book, beginning in chapter 63, verse 7, going through the end of chapter 64. And again, our emphasis here is not how does one pray and then that prayer saves them. That's never the answer. The Bible's answer is how do you pray and your prayer saves you? The prayer is how do people who are saved by Jesus, how do they pray? Right? So don't think your prayer life is the answer to you getting to heaven. I know I'll get to heaven, I'll just pray better. No, Jesus will get you to heaven, or no one will. But how do people who are getting to heaven on Jesus, how do they pray? And we have a prayer here from Isaiah. In view of the sinfulness of God's people, how does he pray? And he prays, chapter 63, beginning of verse 7, 8, and 9, we see him talking about God's greatness. God has steadfast love. God has granted them blessings. God is full of love. God is a Savior and a Redeemer. And then in verse 10 of chapter 63, it says, but they rebelled. And this is just a rehearsing of the history of God's people, right? God had given them nothing but blessing, and how do they respond? They rebel, right? And so, but they rebelled. And it says then that he turned, and the people actually missed his blessings, right? If you had God's blessings and you didn't have them, that would be, you would miss that. And there's a recounting of that here. And then by the end of the chapter, the people are crying for mercy, wanting God to have, saying that they're in misery at that point, and they're crying out to God for mercy. And then we have chapter 64. We read chapter 64 just a few minutes ago, but let's just focus our attention a little bit at the beginning of this prayer, where Isaiah cries out in this powerful verse in chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We miss you, God. Our sins have made a separation between us and you, but God, come down. God, we are in despair. How could we possibly be happy when we have a separation between us and you? Our fellowship with you was our joy. Would you come down, God? I don't know if any of you have been in that place in your life where you felt a distance from God and you just said, God, would you come down? Would you restore joy in my salvation? There's a crying out to God. And it's a fearful thing to cry out because it says, I want you to come down that the mountains would quake at your presence. And you're like, if the mountains are quaking, I don't know what I'm going to be doing, but I'm going to be overwhelmed at the presence, at the glory of God. Oh, that we could be overwhelmed with the glory of God. To have such a grasp of His greatness that we trembled. By the way, trembling, being in awe, it's not because you think He's going to squash you. It's because He is mighty. Awe-inspiringly holy, right? This isn't, I've been bad and He's going to come get me. It's just, that's awesome and woe is me. Just Oh, that God would give us that sense. And it flows out of a right understanding of His glory. We don't get His glory. We don't grasp it. We think He's kind of like us. We're not too impressed. What's on TV this afternoon? We don't get the glory of God. We can shame ourselves about it if we want. But I urge you to just consider what Isaiah said. Call on the Lord to help you grasp it better than you do. Right? You could beat yourself up for not being where you ought to be. I don't encourage you to do that. But I do say, if I'm not where I ought to be, I want to be there, God. Rend the heavens, come down. Make the mountains quake, and may I respond to your glory in a way that matches or closer matches your majesty. So he says, rend the heavens, come down. Lord, we long for you to be near. Verses 2 and 3 remind of the blessings that they had when the nations had trembled at the presence of God, when God did awesome things that they didn't even look for. And he came down and the mountains quaked at his presence. And so there's this idea, we knew what it was like for God to be among us, and now we feel like it's not the way it used to be. And the Lord then here says something very important for us. It says here in verse 4, from old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you, again, great majesty, who acts for those who wait for him. Now, one of the things that's going on here is the idea that our God is not like the other gods. Right? If you just contrast the way that Isaiah was talking about the other gods, remember the other gods were built by humans, right? They cut down a log, they whittled it out, you know. And if they need to take their God from one place to the other, you know, they just load it up and carry it around. And our God's not like that. Our God is not a God who needs us. Our God is a God that we need. We wait for him. We don't carry him about. We wait for him. So many of us want to do something for God. I would like to do something, and on the basis of that, get saved. And he says, stop it. Stop thinking that you're going to be the one who makes it right for me to save you. That you're going to do all these things to earn my love. Why don't you cease striving and know that I am God? Why don't you wait on me? Why don't you stop doing what you can do to make yourself right with me, and why don't you wait on me to provide for you? And we all must reach that point in our life. The point in our life where we realize we can't make ourselves right with God. We have to wait for him. We feel so impotent. Good. We need to feel like we are very needy. It's the fact that we don't feel very needy that we don't feel very much in awe of this God. I'm right with him because I've done something. But oh, that God would help us to feel his greatness, our smallness, and the fact that if we are going to be blessed by him, we can't earn it, we just wait for him. You might wait with the longing prayers like Isaiah prayed, but it's still a waiting and a, I don't have any power, but I desperately need what only you can give, God. He acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, that we would be the ones who wait for the Lord and to feel our own weakness and to feel that we have nothing to offer and that everything we need is not in our control but in God's, and we wait for God and long for him to show up and to bless us in ways that our soul desperately needs and we cannot affect on our own, but he alone can. Again, we want to be in more control than this, don't we? Cease striving. Know that He is God. Wait for the Lord. In this passage, though, there's also a confession of sin, verses 5 and 6. Right? Behold, you were angry, and we sinned in our sins. We have been a long time. We have become like those who are unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Do you feel that about your own sin? And your own righteous deeds? Well, their righteous deeds won't commend them to God, but my righteous deeds will, you might think. And there you'd be wrong. We wait for the Lord. We confess our sins. Even Isaiah is the one praying here. Righteous Isaiah identifies himself when it's a holy God and a sinful people, and he stands in the middle. He doesn't say, well, I'm with you, God, the good one, and these are the bad people. He says, I'm with the sinners who need you, who has to wait on you and need what only you can give. A free confession of sin. No pretense, no pretending that he doesn't sin. Just a confessing. If I'm ever going to be blessed, it'll be by your sheer mercy, by your sheer grace. Oh Lord, I wait for you. Well, that's the prayer of faith. What does the worship of faith look like? Well, let us look to see how God speaks and reveals himself. How do those who know God respond in worship? Now turn to chapter 66. Begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord. The Lord is revealing himself here, by the way, to these people. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. These are familiar terms, and just be amazed at the immensity of our God. Right, you can imagine a king in that day and age who would have a throne that was pretty impressive and have a little footstool out there that he could rest his feet upon. And God says, you and your pathetic little earthbound thrones, I sit in the throne called heaven and I put my feet on the earth. That's where I rest my feet. So the Lord speaks about his great might, his great power. Again, awe-inspiring, isn't it? Beyond what we can imagine here on earth. There's nothing on earth that compares to the Lord. The Bible is clear about that. Why are our hearts drawn to lesser things? And God says, I am immensely powerful, immensely glorious. He reveals then his great glory to them. What is this house that you should build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Look, you can't give me the stuff I made. Like, you're trying to honor me, but I made it. It already belongs to me. You don't impress me with what you give. I'm the maker of everything. And again, he helps us see how above us that he is, how immensely glorious that he is. We are to be those who marvel at this power. We are in awe of this power. And then God says, hey, you're not going to impress me with what you give. Let me tell you the kind of person I care about. Let me tell you, you're trying to get my attention with either your supposed good deeds or supposed gifts. Let me tell you the kinds of things that I like to see. Into verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. Do you want the Lord to look to you? Do you want this immensely powerful God to consider you, look to you? Do you care about that? Are we so busy to get our neighbors and our coworkers on social media or some other way to look at us? Are we so interested in everybody else looking at us that we don't care if God ever looks at us? how pathetic we are to care mainly about what other people think of us and care little about what God thinks of us. He says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Does that describe you? Do you want that to describe you? Right? How do you get to humble and contrite? Well, go back to the God who rules and reigns over everything is way more glorious than you can possibly understand. Right? That's how you're humble and contrite. You see your sin, you're broken over your sin. You see His greatness and you're reminded that you're not great at all. Humble and contrite. Again, a cure for us is to see and grasp the glory of God in a greater way than we have so far. So he speaks here. We think Jesus actually illustrates a similar thing in Luke chapter 12. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 18. Jesus illustrates this with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee says, he's standing beside the tax collector. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Right? Resting in their own works. Look what I do. Look how good of a church member I am. Pathetic, awesome. Bad person, good person. Doesn't deserve you, I do. He's doing the things that God commanded them to do. Many of the things that are things that God commanded, he's just worshiping, but he's like, I'm a really great worshiper, and so I know you like me because I'm a great worshiper. Faithful. And the tax collector, in contrast, verse 13 says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing to commend himself to God, just saying, God, if you're going to bless me, you're just going to have to give me what I don't deserve. Give me grace. Give me mercy. I can't, there's nothing I have to give. Again, do we mourn over our sins? Do we tremble at God and His word? This is what God calls it. This is what true worship looks like. Again, not merely trembling that if you do the wrong thing, He'll crush you. That's actually true too. I mean, He does punish sin, but just you're just in awe of the immense glory of a great and high God. And it has you with reverence before Him. Speaking of false worship, verses 3 and 4, I think, talk a bit about that. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abomination. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answers. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. The Lord has trouble with them. There is worship that they're doing. They're doing a few things that seem to be right, and then they're doing a bunch of things that seem to be just their own ideas. And the Lord says, look, I don't like your false worship. We don't have time to explain all that's going on in here, but I don't like your false worship. I see that you think that you're worshiping, and I think that it's false. Note the fault that God finds with the worship, right? Well, the problem is that they aren't trembling at His word, right? There's no fear of God. They're like, I'm just going to worship you this way. I'm just going to go through this. This doesn't matter much to me. Verse 3 says their soul delights in sin, right? Their soul delights in their abomination. So here we see a distinction between those who can worship God, who can say, I'm doing religion. And like Jesus said to the Pharisee, your heart is far from me. Right? So here they are. They're going through outward motions of practicing religion, and their soul delights in sin, in abomination. Further, when God spoke to them, what did they do? They did not listen. Those who love the Lord, when God speaks, they listen. When God's word is preached, they pay attention, and they mean to follow what God says. Is that how you approach God's word? These sermons week by week, the Sunday school lessons you might have, whenever God's word addresses your heart, are you attentive? We could point out a difference between politely quiet and actually listening to be addressed by the word. They did evil, it says in verse 4. They didn't listen. They did what God did not delight in. God says, I don't want you to do that. They did what they wanted. God meant to address them by his word in their sin. And they said, well, I'll just do what I want. I don't have to listen to this word. It's possible then to have a form of worship on the outside while not fearing, loving, honoring God from the heart. This is the very thing that Jesus addressed the Pharisees on in Matthew 15, verse 8, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Instead, God is the one who cares about the one when he hears the word trembles. Again, now in 65, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Right, that's the second time. He said tremble at the word at his word in verse 2, and now he says tremble at his word in verse 5. Listen to God's word and listen to it and submit to it. Tremble at the word. It's not merely, again, out of fear of punishment. It's just a God of great glory speaks to me, and I care what he has to say. I long to hear what he says. I long to believe what he teaches. And I long to confess the sins that he addresses in my heart. We must hear the word and remember that God wants us to tremble before him, to have broken hearts. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says this, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What distinguishes you from the unbeliever who's not in church today? Not just that you're here, it's that you want to know what God has to say. You listen to his word. You respond to his word. You come hungry for the word. You have the word address your heart. You confess the sin. Listening to the word. Again, not just being in a room where it's being spoken, but having it address you, that distinguishes you from an unbeliever. Does God's word feed you and comfort you and humble you and build you? It should. Finally, the destiny of faith, third point. We've been saying that there's two ends impossible. There are two destinies that are possible, I should say. Make it clear. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there's eternal joy with the Lord. And yet, through rejecting God and not trusting in the Redeemer and not turning from wickedness, there's a bad end. And this passage talks about the two ends that are possible. Two destinies. People who respond improperly, who respond sinfully and end up in bad destinies. Right? This passage also speaks, though, about a beautiful and wonderful end. The new heavens and the new earth. And it mainly comes up in chapter 65 and verse 17 and following. But this idea of the new heavens and the new earth. And in part, the new heavens and the new earth we think, at least in part, point to ultimate realities. The reason why we say that is because of 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It seems to be in the New Testament, there's still a time in which we've not yet reached the new heavens and the new earth. So whatever's going on with new heavens and the new earth, some of it is after 2 Peter. Actually, it seems to be at the time of Revelation. Revelation 21:1 says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth hath passed away, and the sea was no more." So at least part of what's going on in this passage, although we don't know everything that's going on in this passage, at least part of it is pointing to ultimate realities, that is, the end. Although we are right to say that sometimes we see that worked out in not the fullest measure, but in partial measure, in the return from exile, we might say, in Pentecost later, we might say, and in the working of God's Spirit, perhaps even in His church and in this church today. And yet what we do see evidence, again, moving, the whole of history is moving to a good end, and we are waiting the ultimate end. Let us keep in mind God's saving purposes, and this is where we kind of want to end. One of the things we see happening in this book here, and this is just the very end of the book, is chapter 66, beginning in verse 18. It says in verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." And so here we see the end of the book of Isaiah. We have a reference to the fact that God's plans are not merely for Israel, but are plans for all nations and all tongues. And the interesting thing about what they need to see in verse 18 is that they need to see His glory. Remember, that's a bit of our theme in this section. See, the problem with the nations is that they don't see the glory of God. I said before, the problem for us sometimes is that we don't quite grasp God's glory the way that we ought to. But that's the problem for the unbeliever too. They fail to recognize how glorious God is. Look again at verse 19. "And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations." He mentions the places where He's going to send them, and He says, "that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." Isn't that interesting? Sometimes when we talk about evangelism, we say, well, you know, evangelism is talking about people, how their life is bad and their life could be good. Let's tell them about all the upsides of, you know, coming to church regularly. And here it talks about evangelism, but it says, the problem with the nations is that they don't see my glory. Why don't you go tell them about my glory? We can talk about all the wonderful things that He could do and the way He could make your life better, but ultimately what we lack and what they lack is just a real apprehension of how glorious our God is. Again, the glory of God is something we need to grasp and then we need to spread to others. And then it says in verse 20, "And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." And so we see here that the nations are in view. Whatever God has for the future, the nations are in view. It seems to remind us a little bit of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all we have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This book ends then with another reference to the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22. New heavens and new earth, that's awesome. You're like, this is great. I'm glad that this book is ending on a high note. The high note is the new heavens and the new earth, right? Verse 23, all flesh will come and worship before God. You're like, this is a great end. This is awesome. And verse 24 goes in a direction that you didn't anticipate. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Why does it end on a downer? Why does this book that points to a great end on the downer, like some people are going to have the worm, you know, are going to be in a place where the worm doesn't die? Well, again, the Bible's insistent. There are two destinies, right? Heaven and hell. If we only talk about heaven, we miss something that's equally true and equally important. There is a place called hell. If we only think about heaven, you can just get excited about you going there one day. But if there's a place called hell, you have to think about your unbelieving neighbors, don't you? A lot of us, as Christians, we want just the uplifting sorts of talks that really make us strong, and we are not as concerned as we ought to be about those who don't know the Lord and who are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And so this verse brings that sober reality to us. There is eternal joy in heaven, and there's non-ending terrors in hell. Both are true. And if you only think about the great place you're getting to go, you'll be no good to your neighbors. Again, what makes the difference? I just want to clear this up at the end of the service. What makes the difference? Well, what makes the difference is the Redeemer, right? This passage, the book of Isaiah, talks many chapters about the suffering servant. The difference between those who end up in heaven and those who end up in hell is the Redeemer, the one who suffered in your place. Make no mistake, the difference is not your works, it's not that you're better, it's not that you're not as bad as them, it's that you have been united to Christ by faith. Right? That's how you're saved. Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. How are you going to be saved? Just look to the Lord. Yes, I'm saved. How did you do it? I just looked. I looked to the Lord, literally. Pretty well nothing. The Lord did it all. I saw myself in a miserable place. I saw myself in a dangerous place. I just thought, I can't do anything. And then I beheld one who could do something for me, the only one who could do anything for my soul. What a glorious message. You can't save yourself. What a glorious message. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's what we sing. We can't do anything. We just look to the one who could save us. And yet in the lives of those who have looked to Him, they are actually changed, right? God, make me a person that gets how glorious You are and quakes at Your word. Lord, make of me one who knows that I can do nothing to provide for my own salvation and just waits for You. Lord God, make me one who has a humble and contrite heart. Lord, make me one who trembles at Your word. All of this comes to us not by us working it up, but by God working in us. Us just seeing our need and God working these things in us, and let us look to Him. But after looking, don't sit there with the gospel taking you to your happy place when you die and forget about your neighbors. Proclaim the reality of two destinies. Proclaim the glory of God to the nations. Tell people who, if they don't hear and they don't believe, will end up in a terrible place eternally. This also characterizes those who are trusting in Christ. They love the glory of God and they want to spread that glory to the ends of the earth. May we be such people. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord God, for Your word. Thank You for the way that Your word addresses our own hearts. The way that Your word makes it so clear that the only way we can be saved is because of Jesus. And yet, Lord God, we thank You for the glorious news that inasmuch as we did nothing to be saved, and that any can be saved, even us could be saved by looking to You, may we go share this good news with others. And may we not tell them what to do, do this, do that. May we just say, look to the Lord. Look to Him and be saved. We pray, Lord God, that we would hold out Christ and the glory of Christ, and that we would take the glories of Christ with us and speak of His greatness and speak of His mighty works and speak of His glory to those who have not yet seen it and do not yet know it, and tell them to look to Christ to see His glory and to be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.